Revelation chapter number one, please. Revelation chapter number one. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us and empower us to obey the admonitions of this book. I pray that you would grant to us full understanding, clarity of vision, the ability to comprehend that which you are telling us. And we pray that you would help us as we read about and anticipate the future that awaits us. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began a couple of weeks ago in Revelation. We have spent the first 2 weeks of our study in the introductory part of the book. Verses 1 through 8 are the introduction, and the letter itself technically begins in verse number 9, or the body of material begins in verse number 9. What the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apocalypse actually means. We talked about that. We talked about the way that word is used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean catastrophe. It doesn't mean nuclear devastation. It means literally taking the lid off. And the book of Revelation is taking the lid off. And it is taking the lid off of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to us. And so the last book of the Bible is the book that is taking the lid off of our Savior. And there's no doubt there are complicated things and pieces that are difficult to ascertain and parts that we are not all going to agree on. But I hope that we do all agree on this, folks, that the most nutrition that we're going to extract from the book of Revelation is not by focusing on end time events, but by focusing on Jesus Christ, because he is the subject matter of the book. And so right out of the gate, when John begins to talk to us about the main body of material, he begins with Jesus Christ and a physical description of what he saw. We'll point this out many times in the book of Revelation. It does not necessarily follow a strictly chronological sequence, and that's one of the challenges that come to us, is that we tend to think that way, and we tend to read that way. We're reading in sequence. We assume that there is a sequence of time. But the reality is that John writes not from a position of time sequence, but from the position of visions. When he sees a vision, he writes that vision. And so we'll talk about that as we go. He says, "I heard" 23 times. He says, "I saw" 35 times. And really, folks, with the exception of chapters 2 and 3, which are specifically and directly to local ministries like ours, there's not a lot of obey information in the book of Revelation. But there's a ton of look and listen information in the book of Revelation. Look at this. Pay attention to this. Tonight, then, our text is Revelation 1, 9 through 20. And the focus is, of course, Jesus Christ. And in this section, beginning in chapter 1, verse number 9, down through the end of chapter 3, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd of the church. Now, that's Peter's language for him. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. And that is the way that he is revealed in these verses. He is the chief shepherd of the church. We'll see that. Let's begin in verses 9 and 10. We'll just kind of read as we go. John begins by introducing us to himself and to his personal circumstances. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So John introduces himself, and this in and of itself, by the way, is kind of novel because John has written five books of the New Testament. And to this point, he has historically kind of kept himself very much out of view. And he doesn't even refer to himself in the first person very often. But he does write here, "I am John." And he identifies himself as a brother and a companion both in trouble and the kingdom. So we know him as John the Apostle, John the Beloved. He views himself as John, a brother, and one who shares in the troubles that Christians face, and one who is sharing in the kingdom that Christians receive, and in patience. And patience has the idea of endurance or perseverance. The reality, folks, is that Christianity, I want to be careful how I put this because I'm just going to throw it out there and we can talk about the technicalities later. But Christianity is much like many other things in this world. It is finished by a lot fewer people than begin it. And endurance is one of the critical components of genuine Christianity. We'll get to that at a later time. He doesn't elevate himself. He doesn't elevate his status. He doesn't talk to us in any of those kinds of terms. Not that he would be reluctant to identify himself as an apostle. Paul did it all the time. But this is how he views himself. So this is who the author is, humanly, John. And he is in the Isle of Patmos, which was an island. And on the island, the Romans had a penal colony, a place where they sent prisoners to work. And John was there, and evidently he was there because he had been exiled because of his Christianity. And we know historically that over the course of time, the Roman Empire no longer afforded Christianity the protection that it afforded Judaism and began to persecute Christians. We're not going to go all down this road to get into this, but I would accept the traditional later date for the book of Revelation, somewhere towards the end of the first century, 90, 95 AD, somewhere in there. So John is the author. He is exiled to Patmos, and he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the reality is, folks, is we just don't know exactly what he means by that. We know what he means by the Lord's day. That's Sunday. He's not probably going to church, unless there were some other believers there, but he doesn't seem to indicate that. But one thing is very clear about this, that John is not sitting around in exile on the Lord's day feeling sorry for himself. I was in the dumps on the Lord's day because I had been exiled for my Christian testimony. He was no in the Spirit. And then he tells us, fourthly, he tells us who he is, and he tells us where he is, and he tells us what he is, and he tells us what happens to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He hears this great trumpet-like voice. Now, Paul one time had what we would probably call an out-of-body experience. When Paul talks about it, and you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I do not know if I was in the body or out of the body. I know what I saw, I know what I heard, but I could not tell you exactly what happened to me. I don't know if just in my mind I went to heaven or whether I literally was transported there. That's Paul's account. But that does not seem to be, folks, John's account. In other words, I don't think, on the basis of what he is arguing here or explaining in 1:10, that we should think that John had some trance-like experience where he is carried away And I just say that because John seems to be very much aware of his surroundings. Here I am, and I hear a voice behind me. Just like if the person behind you began to talk out loud. Please don't do that. But if the person behind you just began to talk out loud all of a sudden, you would turn around because you were completely aware of your surroundings, where you were and where the voice was coming from. And that's John's explanation. So it is possible that to be in the Spirit in the Lord's Day is some kind of a trance-like experience. I don't think so. I think he's filled with the Spirit. I think he's a spiritually minded man. He is completely in tune and in harmony with the Lord on the Lord's Day. And he has this experience. But he's not carted off in any kind of a trance-like experience. What follows then are three, I'm going to call them episodes, but three different perspectives that John brings to what happens. So there's a sense, folks, in which we can really kind of identify with what is going on. Here we are, we're engrossed in something, and we hear a voice behind us, and it's a loud voice. It is a trumpet-like voice. And what he hears then is the voice in verse 11. This is kind of the first episode. This is what John hears from behind him. And he is very meticulous in explaining how all of this comes to be. Right? So he doesn't turn the moment he hears this sound. He hears the entirety of what the sound says. And that's verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Now, last week we talked about the fact that there are a lot more than seven churches, that these churches are representative churches, and that the message that goes to them, and in fact, and we're not going to get on into all this, but there are guys who argue that really there aren't seven different letters, that there is one long directive that includes all seven churches that all seven churches get. We don't know that, but there are seven letters, we say, to seven churches. "I am the Alpha and Omega." Those are the beginning and the ending letters of the Greek alphabet. We would say, "I am the A and the Z. I am the exhaustive package. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last." And by the way, both of those are two Greek words, first and last, that we have some familiarity with, at least as they come to us in English. I am the first. I am the proton. I am the proton. I am the first in time. I am the first in importance. I am the first in rank. I'm the first. And I am the last. I am the eschaton. We know that the study of end times is eschatology. Why? Because the Greek word for the last is the eschaton. I am the proton and the eschaton. I'm the Alpha, I'm the proton, I'm the Omega, I am the eschaton. Any way that there is for Jesus to be the sum and substance of all things, he is. The beginning and the end, the first in priority, and the end of all things. Paul explains this to us, by the way, in the book of Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 11, that of him and through him and to him our glory, all things directed to God. All things directed to God. And John is instructed then, verse number 11, that what he sees, he writes in a book. Now I just want to stop here and take a minute and talk about this. And in fact, we're going to take 10 seconds. Okay? indulge me for a moment, engage your imagination. Describe your house. Take a piece of paper. You can't do it in 10 seconds. I'm not instructing you to do that. But just in your mind's eye, imagine, here's the task. Okay? Take a piece of paper and describe your house to someone who has never seen your house. Think about the kinds of things you would have to say to describe your house in a way to somebody that they could make any sense, that they might take your instructions. Here is a written description of my house. Here's the address. I go to your house. I take that written description. I go, that's it exactly. But folks, this is the assignment that John is given, and this is one of the reasons that it is given in symbolism, and this is one of the reasons that it is a very challenging book at times to decipher. In Exodus 25 through 40, with the exception of the little interlude of the golden calf, you have a lengthy set of instructions about building a tabernacle. I mean, no disrespect to the Old Testament, but it is kind of like reading the blueprints on a house. You have the same thing in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You have a lengthy description of a building, a temple. It's this long, it's this tall, there are these many windows, there are these many doors, there's a porch over here, it's these dimensions, and there's a pathway that leads out over here, and you can walk through here, but you can't walk through here. When we read that kind of stuff, it becomes very challenging for us. But this is the task that John has. He is to write not just what he hears, but he is to write what he sees. So you can just think, folks, of the monumental work it is to turn something that is visual that you can see and you can write it out for somebody else to understand and comprehend it. But we're not done with that portion. I want to pose this question to it. Why do it that way? Why give the vision just to John and then tell John to write it? Wouldn't it be easier, after all, he's God, wouldn't it be easier if we just all got the vision? If we just all saw what John saw? Why didn't God just, at some point in time, right? You've been saved X number of years now, you've proved yourself reasonably faithful, it's your turn, you get the vision. This would not be a hard thing, folks. It's not like God couldn't fit it into his schedule to do it that way. But folks, this is consistent with the way the Lord has worked from the very beginning of time. God does something once, and then he gives what he has done to one person or a very small group of people, and he tells them to write it, and then everybody else is to read it and submit to it. This has been his pattern from the beginning. This is what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what God did with the flood. This is what God has done with so many things. He has done it one time. This is what God did with his only begotten Son. Now, it would not be possible for Christ to literally die for every generation. But it would be possible, folks, for God to transport every generation back to that period of time and to be a witness to the whole thing, this never-ending loop that we could see it with our eyes and comprehend it with our own minds. But God has chosen to operate in a different way. So John gets the vision. John has the Holy Spirit telling him what to write. And we're going to read what John saw. This is the pattern. So there's the first episode. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears a voice behind him, and the voice identifies itself. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then the voice says, what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches. At that point in time, in verse number 12, John turns. And verses 12 through 16 then give us the second episode. John tells us then what he sees when he turns. I turn to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, what is the first thing that he sees? Seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So John tells us what he heard, verse 11, and he tells us what he saw, verses 12 through 16. And what he sees, folks, is a Jesus who is very much like God the Father. And there's very much about Jesus in the descriptions of the Father, and there's very much like the Father in the description of Jesus. They have separate identities, but they are the same deity, folks. There is but one God. So John tells us that the first thing he sees are these seven golden candlesticks, these seven lampstands. Again, I'm not trying to be irreverent or disrespectful, but if it happened in our generation and in our time frame, we would probably say, I saw seven lamps. I saw seven table lamps. And I saw one in the middle of the seven candlesticks like to the Son of Man. Now, folks, Son of Man is a very technical description. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7, and we want to remember that about three-quarters of the book of Revelation is either a quote from or an allusion to something that happened in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So one like the Son of Man is a deity description. This is Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. But he is wearing, in verse number 13, folks, the clothing of a priest. That's what John is describing. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He is wearing the apparel of a high priest. He has the appearance of the second member of the Trinity, and he is wearing the garments of a high priest. And yet he has, in verse number 14, the features of age, experience, maturity, and majesty. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now look, folks, if you stretch it about every way that there is to stretch it, you're really stretching it to have Jesus hanging on the cross at the age of 35. He was a young man. But when he is described here, he is described in these terms of maturity, experience, majesty. And again, I would just remind you that the Bible exalts these things. In our society, they are, in American society, they are not necessarily highly respected, but biblically they are very highly respected. And as much as this might grate on the sensitivities of the average American, including many who sit in fundamental churches like ours, the Bible is abundantly clear that God's intention is mature male leadership. That's his intention, both in a home and in a church, mature male leadership, and in government, by the way, mature male leadership. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is a mature male leader. And yet he has verses 14 and 15 features that describe him as being energetic and filled with vitality. His feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his, verse number 14, his head and his hair were like white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as flame of fire. They burned brightly, not dim with age. And his feet shined like brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So he has the attributes of maturity, and he has the attributes of energy and vitality. His voice is like the sound of many waters. It is certain, it is loud, it is unrestrained. And in verse number 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The entire shine of his face was like the sun at noon, is the point that John is making. This is what he saw. This is what he described. Tell me what you saw. This is what I saw. This is what I saw. So in verse number 11, we have the first episode. This is what I heard. I turned around, verses 12 through 16. This is what I saw. Verses 17 through 20, this is what I did. What did John do when he saw? Well, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. That's what he did. I heard the voice behind me. I turned to look at the voice. This is what I saw, and I fell dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what John heard, a voice behind me, what John saw, Jesus Christ in the fullness of his majesty, and what he did, he dropped as a dead man. And we want to remember, folks, when we read verse number 17, that John is not a young man. But he is very expressive in what he did. He didn't move slowly to the ground like an old man would, like I would. He collapsed like a sack. I fell at his feet, is dead. Jesus then touched him and told him not to be afraid. But he accepted the worship, folks, and this again is one of the demonstrations of his deity all throughout the Gospels, was that when people bowed at his feet and worshiped him, he never said, stand up, I also am a man. He always accepted that worship. But he did offer John these encouragements. He said again, I am the first and the last. I live. That is his existence as deity. I was dead. That is his existence as humanity. He is the God-man. And I live forever, and I have the keys to hell and death. I have authority over both hell and death. This authority is his. And we want to remember, folks, that what is being revealed to us is Jesus Christ. And we have here the revelation of Jesus as the chief shepherd. He gave John the instruction in verse number 19. which we tend to treat as the outline for the book, and I wouldn't fight with that, but I'm not sure that that was primarily the intention. Rather, just to be comprehensive, write everything that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then in verse number 20, we have the first explanation of the symbolism. And you notice that some of it is not explained. Right? And again, if you're inclined to do these things, folks, you can go to the internet, you can do all the research, you can find no shortage of guys who are having a literal debate about whether or not a sword was actually coming out of Jesus' mouth. John said, that's what I saw, but we go, I know he couldn't have seen that. But that's what he saw. But here then is the explanation, and I would just point out, folks, that the explanation is essential so that we can get Jesus placed right within the revelation. Okay, Jesus is being revealed. Who are you? I mean, really, folks, what do we make of this deity? This majestic, energetic deity figure who is God alive forevermore, who is man, who is dead, who has all of this authority. What he's doing is orienting his existence in light of his church. His church. The first thing that John saw, he told us, were the candlesticks. What are the candlesticks? If God didn't tell us, we might spend the rest of the book wondering. But we know what the candlesticks are because they are explained to us in verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels, or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I made mention of it a little bit last week. Most likely the angels are the human messengers, the pastor of those churches. The candlesticks are certainly the churches. In other words, and it just doesn't seem to me, I mean, the angel could be an angel, as we would think of an angel. But that leaves us in the quandary of trying to understand how those angels communicate God's word to us. So probably, since the word angel means messenger, probably they are the human messenger. So the very first revelation in the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd of his churches. Something I think that we easily lose sight of. But hopefully when we get through chapter 2 and 3, we will have regained sight of that. There is an entire orientation to the church that is not, we're going to get together and do something for Jesus. But that Jesus is right smack dab in the middle of the church, is telling them what he wants them to do. Period. There's nothing ambiguous about what happens in chapter 2 and 3 when the Jesus of 1, 9 through 20 begins to talk to his churches. So, and it's not an accident, folks, right? I mean, first revelation to Jesus. He is a deity figure. He has attributes of God. He has attributes of man. He is the God-man. He is a religious figure. He is wearing the garments of a high priest. He is right smack dab in the middle of his churches with a position from a position of authority. He talks to them. He instructs them. He dangles the keys of his power out to the churches. I have the keys of hell and death. And yet it's also a relationship of care. He is right in the middle of things. And in fact, he will point out to the church at Ephesus that he walks around, that he is a traveler, that he is well acquainted with all of his churches. And he brings his divine eye to each individual ministry. Which should not in any way surprise us, folks, because what was the promise that he made at the end of at the giving of the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And now we find him in the book of Revelation, and where is he? Right in the middle of the church. Right in the middle of the church. All right, so we're going to stop there this evening, and next week we will turn our attention to what he says to the seven churches. If you want to